I wish to you and to yours a very Merry Christmas. And once again, as we gather here this morning on this Christmas Eve 2023, we gather to celebrate the true nature of Christmas. There will be many today who will celebrate this holiday, but they will not be celebrating what the true meaning of this holiday is. For many, particularly in the religion of secularism, which dominates our culture, this will be just another materialistic day, just another day to pass by. Okay, I don't have to work tomorrow, big deal. But that'll be about it. But even within Christian circles, we will find this day to be somewhat short of what it ought to be and what we ought to understand it to be. Many will treat this as simply the birth of a child, another birthday, just like any other birthday celebration. Some will treat it as the birth of a great historical figure, you know, someone who was born into this world and changed the history of man, Western civilization basing its calendar entirely upon his birth. Others will look upon this as the birth of some great teacher or example, someone that we can look to as, you know, as an example for us of how we are to model our lives, how we are to find our way to happiness or to God or whatever you want to call it. And then there will be some who will look at this as the birth of a Savior. This will be the day that God sent his Savior, Son, into the world to open the gates of heaven that we might enter in. Now, there's truth in all of those things. Yes, it is true we're celebrating the birth of a child. Yes, we are celebrating a great historical figure, obviously. A man who utterly changed the world. We're certainly celebrating a man who was a tremendous example to us of what it means to love God. And obviously, we're celebrating the birth of our Savior, the one who was born to redeem us of our sin. But there is something even more to this day that we are celebrating. You see, we're not just celebrating those things. We are also celebrating the incarnation of the Son of God. The entry of the infinite, all-glorious, eternal Creator God into the very universe that he had formed. Robing himself in flesh and becoming as a man to live amongst us. We are celebrating Emmanuel, God with us. In fact, we are celebrating the entry of the one who said to Job, "Where were you?" into the very creation he himself had made. What we are celebrating is God condescending to veil his glory in human flesh, adding to his divine nature a human nature, and willingly choosing to live in this world, to live in this life, in this world of evil and death, even to death on a cross. In other words, we're celebrating far, far more than just the birth of a child. We're celebrating a lot more than just the birth of a Savior or some great historical figure. No, we are celebrating the inbreaking of God himself into human history. That's really what this holiday is about. This is about the infinite God actually coming into the world he had created. Yes, it's true. He came as a child. Yes, it is true. He comes as our Savior. All those things being true. But the real centrality of Christmas to the Orthodox Christian Church is the inbreaking of God into this world. Now, it is my custom to pause on this particular Sunday and consider some particular aspect of the incarnation, the breaking of God into this world, from one particular perspective, in the hope that it elevates our appreciation of what the triune God did in breaking into the world. So over the years, I have addressed various aspects of this incarnation, and I'd like to do that again this morning. And I'd like to do so by considering something with you. The man that we call the Apostle Paul, you know, he wrote like 13 letters in the New Testament, 14 if you ascribe Hebrews to him. This man clearly believed that Jesus was fully God. He believed that the crucified carpenter from Nazareth, the one whose followers in Damascus believed that this Jesus was raised from the dead, this so-called leader of the church that he was going north to destroy, was in fact the fullness of God. You see, Saul of Tarsus, that man who was on that road to Damascus, like all Jews of his day, was in fact fiercely monotheistic. Fiercely monotheistic. The exiles in Assyria and Babylon and Persia and the various subjugations of the people of Israel under the Greeks and the Romans had taught the Jews, had forced into the Jews the idea that there was, is, only one God, Yahweh, and that all other gods are fictions made in the minds of men. The Jews of the first century had learned that lesson the hard way. It had been driven into them. They had now come to understand them. And so this Saul on the road to Damascus believed that the so-called Christians up there in that city were perverting monotheism, perverting the idea that there's only one God by embracing Jesus as some sort of demigod. And it was up to him, a faithful rabbi, to destroy this polytheistic sect, because that's how he thought it was. But while he was on the road to that place, he encountered the risen Jesus, the very man that he had dismissed. Now, he didn't encounter Jesus as just a man on the side of the road, right? That he just kind of gallops past on his way to Damascus, who waved him down and talked to him. No. That's not how he met him. He met him with the fullness of the glory that this Jesus has in his place in heaven. A glory that literally blinded him. A glory so powerful it knocked him clean off his horse to the ground. A glory that could only be from God himself. So this Saul, kneeling there on the road, asks who it is that's speaking to him. Now he knows it's God. He knows that by virtue of the glory that he has seen, because now he's been blinded by it. But he asks, who is this? And the voice answers back, Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Now this is all written, you remember, in Acts chapter 9, that particular phrase in verse 5. In that moment there on that road, Saul of Tarsus became a Trinitarian. He became a man who recognizes that the one true God is, in fact, a single being with one eternal nature, one eternal decree, one power, one purpose, one God who eternally coexists in three divine persons, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, each one possessing the fullness of God. In encountering Jesus, he received a revelation from Jesus, just by virtue of encountering him there, that this one is in fact a member of the Godhead. One of the persons of the Godhead. And therefore, the Jesus he formerly dismissed as nothing but a crucified carpenter was, in fact, the very nature of God walking on the earth in human flesh. He came to see him as the God man. Thus Saul, came to understand that his monotheistic view of God, his meaning that there is only one God, included the reality that the one true God was also three distinct persons, yet each fully God. Now, in my opinion, this realization took him some time. He came to the initial understanding of that instantaneously, but it took him a while to figure it out. In fact, in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 1, it says that Paul spent 14 years back in Tarsus after his conversion. What do you think he was doing for those 14 years? He was relearning the entirety of his Jewish upbringing. He was relearning everything he had understood. Remember, this is a man who was trained as a rabbi. He could probably quote you the Torah from memory. So he had to go home. In fact, the church sent him home because I think they recognized he wasn't prepared yet to deal with the realities of the world he was about to face. They sent him home and they said, go figure it out. And so he did. And this rabbi went home and there, and I think in direct communion with Christ himself, I can't prove that, but I'm going to hold to that, that he had to figure out who this Jesus truly was. And he came out of Tarsus a Trinitarian. He came out of Tarsus a man who recognized that, yes, there is only one God, but this God eternally exists in three co-equal divine persons, of which Jesus the carpenter was one. He came to understand that. And he incorporated it into his writings. He incorporated this teaching of Jesus as fully God into all of his writings. His encounter with Jesus radically altered his theology by adding a Christology to it. He had an understanding of God, yes. He was firmly monotheistic and firmly orthodox in his understanding of God. But now he had to add a Christology to his theology. And I would say he also had to add a pneumatology and his understanding of the Spirit as well into this as he became a Trinitarian. And his writings demonstrate it. When you read the Pauline corpus in the New Testament, you come to some very real conclusions about this. First of all, for example, there's a number of times that Paul will speak directly to the deity of Christ in his writings. There's a number of places I could point you to and we could read gobs of it. Romans chapter 8 and verse 3, 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 6, Galatians 4 and verse 4, and probably the greatest of them all, the Carmen Christi in Philippians chapter 2, which Alan read this morning. He speaks directly very often to who this Jesus is. He knows who he is, he writes about it, but he also alludes to the deity of Christ, where he will speak about the deity of Christ by virtue of sort of peripheral vision, specifically by attributing things to Jesus that can only be attributed to God, that a monotheistic Jew would never give to a man, but would give to God. For example, there's a number of places where Paul will take monotheistic Old Testament passages and apply them to Jesus and say, these are fulfilled in him. The implication being, he's not only the fulfillment of these prophecies, he is these prophecies. Romans chapter 10 and verse 13, 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 31 are good examples of it. Additionally, Paul will not only speak directly to Christ and indirectly to Christ, but he will often form his teaching around the reality that Jesus is God. He will often form his instructions to the churches around the idea that Jesus is fully God. And probably the most precious of these, in my mind, is found in Colossians chapter 1. We read this as our responsive reading this morning. In other words, I had you read my text, my sermon text this morning. He bases, from that passage, he bases the entirety of his advice to the Colossian believers on the premise that Jesus is fully God in the flesh. He says to Colossians, here's my advice, and here's why. The imperative is do this, the indicative is because Jesus is Lord, because he is God in flesh. So let's talk a little bit about what Paul says in these words about Jesus, Colossians chapter 2. You can either open your Bible to it or just read it out of your bulletin. It's right there in front of you. Now, what Paul is going to do in these verses, or what he has done, I should say, is he is going to describe Jesus in incarnational terms. Now, a synonym for incarnational here would be ontological. Because what he's going to do is he's going to say who he is determines what he does. Okay? So if we're going to talk ontologically, we're talking about what someone is, and flowing from that, therefore, is what he does. So Paul is going to describe Jesus in these incarnational terms. Now, the pericope, verses 15 to 20, begins with the word he. You'll notice in your bulletin I put the word Jesus in brackets because it is obvious that Paul is referring to the man Jesus. And that's based on antecedents that you find earlier in the book. Chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, verse 7 and verse 13, and the reference to his cross in verse 20 at the end of the pericope all indicate that he's talking about the man Jesus. Okay, so there's no doubt in anybody's mind that he's referring to the living human Jesus, also known as Jesus of Nazareth. Okay. So here's the kind of things he says about him. First, he says he is the image of the invisible God. Paul says that this Jesus possesses the substance of God in visible form. The image of God would be that which makes something visible. You have an image of something, therefore it becomes something that's real, something visible. This Jesus possesses what is invisible by implication, because God is invisible, but he becomes visible. He becomes the image of that. He brings the invisibility of God to visibility. That's what he means, that he is the image of the invisible God. And he is also, Paul says, the firstborn of all creation. Now, many misinterpret that to mean, well, he's like the first one born. Well, no, obviously not. But rather, he is the reason for everything that exists. To say that he is the firstborn, meaning he's the first one to come forth in purpose. Even before the world was created, the Son of God was established by the Father to be the very reason for all things that will come to pass. He's not some sort of deified creature, as Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons claim, but he is the one to which everything points. He's the one to which everything points. The entirety of the universe points to him. And in verse 16, he creates all things. For by him all things were created. By him everything is made. Everything that is formed and real is formed by this one. In other words, everything that God points out to Job, everything that God says to Job, you know, this horse, this thing, right? This ostrich, this wild oxen, this raven, this lion, and even the atoms of the universe prior to that, all of those things are made by him. Everything that God pointed out to Job is made by this one. And it says not only is it created by him, but everything is created through him. That is, by his power, his self-existing power as God, and for him, meaning to his ends, to glorify him above everything else that is created. It's created by him and through him and for him, which is precisely what Paul says in Romans chapter 11, verse 36. He creates all things, and he is, verse 17, before all things. Now, that could mean one of two things. Either it could mean that he pre-exists all things, meaning he is literally before in the time sense. That's one way. Or more likely that he is more glorious than all else, meaning he's in front of everything in terms of his glory is greater than anything else that is formed. There's no kingdom or king more glorious than him. He is before every other king. He's before every other thing in this world, no matter how glorious it is. He is before all things. And not only that, but he holds together all things. Not only is he the creator of all things, but he is the one who sustains all things. He is the one who holds the universe together and governs its order. As my friend Dr. Kimbrell says, he is the helpless baby in the manger holding together the manger under him and the whole world below that and the whole universe below that. He is sustaining all things. Everything keeps its order because the Son of God commands it to be so by virtue of his power. He's the creator of all things. He is the sustainer of all things. But then it also says in verse 18, he is the firstborn from the dead. He is the first one to rise from the dead. He is the first human to rise from the dead as the beginning of a great plan of redemption, which is the entire purpose of his incarnation. To be born in order that he might go and live and then die and then rise again, to become the firstborn from the dead, to become the first human being. So he's not only the creator and the sustainer, but he's also the redeemer of all that comes. So in verse 19, then, Paul gives us a summary of all this when he says, "For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell." In the man Jesus, in the human being Jesus, the fullness of God willingly dwelt. The Son of God willingly took upon himself the nature of a man, robing himself, adding to himself a human nature. The Son of God lovingly condescending to become as one of us. Which leads Paul to his point in verse 20, that through him and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether in earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross, the Son became the God-man in order to reconcile everything to himself, including other humans, or more specifically, other humans to himself, fallen humans to himself, the Son coming in flesh to restore to himself those that he himself had created. So not only is the creator and the sustainer and the redeemer, but he's also the reconciler who brings everything back to where it was originally intended to be. In other words, Paul's point to the Colossians as those reconciled by God, he says to them, okay, listen, as those of you who've been reconciled by God himself in flesh, do not allow others to sway you from a full and complete trust in obedience in him and to him. His point is simple. Listen, if you believe that this Jesus is fully God, then act like it. Okay, it's that simple. So Paul gives here a very clear picture of his belief that Jesus of Nazareth, the crucified and risen one, is in fact fully and completely God in flesh. But there's something interesting that Paul says in the middle of all of this that is a bit perplexing. And it's right smack in the middle. In fact, I skipped over it in my little mini exegesis that I just did. Some of you may have noticed it, that I skipped over a phrase right in the middle of it. And it's found in the beginning of verse 18. And he is the head of the body, the church. Now, this is perplexing. And you'd say, really? Okay, let me show you why I think it's perplexing. Why does Paul say that Jesus is the head of the body, the church? In the midst of describing Jesus, the nature of Jesus as creator and sustainer and redeemer, why does he make a reference to the body, the church, right in the middle of it? Why does he do that? Now, I realize some will say, well, he wants to make it clear that the incarnation of Jesus makes him head of the church. Okay? All right, fine. But why use the phrase the body to describe it? Couldn't he have just said, and he is the head of the church? But he doesn't. He adds a phrase. He adds, he's also the head of the body, the church. Why not just say the head of the church? I mean, it's a bit confusing in the sense. Here we have Paul talking about the God-man, right? God in flesh, all right? So here's God, the nature of God, and here's flesh, the nature of flesh. Here's Jesus, here's the Son of God. He's talking about how this man is fully the Son of God. And in the middle of it, he throws in this thing about the body, the church. I mean, if you're going to talk about the incarnation of the Son of God, meaning God coming in a body, why confuse it by adding a body called the church in the middle of it? Doesn't that seem rather bizarre to you? Okay, maybe it just does to me. In fact, you will notice he could have said, and he is the head of the body, and then just left it at that, right? He could have. But what would we have assumed? We would have assumed that he's talking about his physical flesh at that point, right? If he'd have said, he's the head of the body. We would have said, well, yeah, he's the head of his own body. He's in control of this flesh that he carried around in Bethlehem and Galilee and Nazareth and so forth, right? So Paul qualifies it immediately by saying, he's the head of the body, the church, right in the middle of that. See it? Isn't that interesting? So let me suggest an answer to you. And if you've noticed in your bulletin, you may see a rather strange title for this sermon. The Incarnation in the Incarnation. Pastor, you are pretty good with words. Why are you being redundant? Right? Okay, there's an incarnation in the incarnation. Duh. But I want you to see something greater than that. I'm going to suggest to you that the incarnation of the Son into flesh is the beginning of another incarnation. And I'm going to put that second incarnation in quotes, all right? The first incarnation is the beginning of another incarnation, another reality where the presence of God indwells human flesh. Okay? You want me to say that again? I believe the answer to my question, the perplexity of why Paul adds this phrase, is because he is pointing to the incarnation of the Son into flesh acting as the beginning of another one, another incarnation, another reality where the presence of God indwells human flesh. Now, just a quick parenthesis here. Preachers are warned to be very careful about being clever. Okay? Cleverness is not something they should teach you in seminary. In fact, in many ways, homiletics classes in seminary should be very boring. Don't say what other people have not said, because if you do, it's typically wrong. Okay, so we'd be careful with that. I realize there's a lot of preachers today who live on the cusp of cleverness as their shtick, but we have to be very careful about saying someone that no one else is saying. But in this case, I am convinced that the Apostle Paul is saying this. I'm not saying it. I'm not the first one saying it. He was. And I'm convinced that it's Paul himself who is making this point. So in other words, this morning I want to explore with you for a moment another aspect of the incarnation, another aspect of the Son entering into flesh, and that is his fleshly incarnation acting as the beginning of another one. Now, I would have you to consider this. I have spent a lot of time in the Apostle Paul, and here's what I'm convinced of. Paul uses body imagery as a description of the church in many places. Okay? Paul uses this imagery of a body in many, many places throughout the scriptures. And I'm actually going to read some to you this morning to prove my point. All right? Romans chapter 12, verses 4 and 5. Paul says this. For as in one body we have many members. Okay, this is referring to our physical body. And the members do not all have the same function. So we, though many, are one body in Christ. And individually members of one another. See what he did there? He starts talking about your body with its various members. And then turns his attention to another one that we all are a part of. That we all have and are all members of. 1 Corinthians 12. Now look, most of 1 Corinthians 12 is dedicated to this idea. In fact, this is the point of 1 Corinthians chapter 12. I'll read you verses 12 to 14. For just as the body is one and has many members, that's ours, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. See what he did there? He did exactly the same thing. Just as you are one body with one set of parts that all work together, so the church is also a body, one body with multiple members, and we all have one common characteristic, the Spirit of the living God. Ephesians chapter 4, 15 and 16. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so it builds itself up in love. Same exact imagery, all of us together, working together as members of a body. Later, even in Colossians, we've seen it intimated here in this verse in chapter 1, but later in the book, Paul gives more flesh to it. Chapter 2, verse 18. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. And then later in chapter 3, he says, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were all called in one body. I've quoted enough to make the point, have I not? Paul uses this body imagery to describe the church all over the place. It's really very much at the core of his teaching about the church. In fact, you could make a very good argument here that Paul is saying, listen, the reason why you are not to listen to these fools who want you to be ascetics is because that individual is not the head of this body. Christ is the head of this body. See it? Paul teaches, I think, very clearly that the church is a living organism. It's a body in which all of us who've been born again by the Spirit of God and included in it are members. Yes, each one of us will have a different purpose in that body, but yet it is part of a single living organism, a single living body. Now, based on all these passages put together and a lot of study through the Apostle Paul, I'm convinced of the following. I'm convinced that Paul is not speaking metaphorically here. He's not. There's too much evidence to suggest that Paul is really speaking very literally here. He uses it way too often, And he uses way too much detail to make it just a metaphor. It's not just an imagery designed to evoke a point or show how clever he can be, for example. All right, let me give you an example. When Paul speaks of the Spirit of God in Romans chapter 8 and verse 9 dwelling in us, and we go around saying that we have the Spirit of God in us, are we speaking metaphorically? Or do we actually believe that the Spirit of God lives in us? Is that literal or metaphorical? It's literal, isn't it? We believe that when Paul says that the Spirit of God indwells us, that we believe the actual person, known as the third person of the Trinity, the Spirit of the living God, has actually taken up residence within us. I mean, look, even the synergists do it. Since Jesus came into my heart. Okay, their theology, their Christology is a little screwed up because Jesus doesn't come in anybody's heart. Where is Jesus? He's at the right hand of the Father, the God-man sitting forever at the right hand of the Father. But they are onto something, because yes, it is true that Jesus, i.e. his Spirit, has come to indwell within us. They're not speaking metaphorically, and neither are you. So why would we assume that Paul, in using this body imagery, is speaking metaphorically? Well, that's just a bridge too far, Pastor. No, it's not. Because this is what the apostle is saying. In fact, I would have you to note that Paul uses a number of phrases in the passages that I read to you describing us in literal ways in this body. He calls us things like hands and eyes and ears and feet and joints and ligaments. In fact, he even goes so far in one place, I think it's 1 Corinthians, where he talks about some of those dishonorable parts we don't talk about, right? Where some of us are those dishonorable parts. And in fact, we call them dishonorable, and yet the Apostle Paul makes the point that we might call them dishonorable, but man, when they're messed up, life is troubling, isn't it? A paper cut is fine. But there are other problems with the dishonorable parts of us that are like, hey, it can ruin your day, ruin your week, ruin your month, right? He uses all of these ideas not simply to say, well, we're just kind of metaphorically a body. We just have to kind of look at it that way. No, no. He's trying to show us we belong to a living organism and we all have different parts to play in that organism. Now, some of you might be a hand, some of you might be a foot, some of you might be a lung, a heart, a kidney, or some dishonorable part, you choose. I'll let you choose which one you want to be. But notice what he's doing. And he always, always, always makes Christ Jesus the head. Always. Because he is. And not in some metaphorical sense, right? Not in some metaphorical sense. We don't say, well, Jesus is the head of the church in just some sort of, you know, metaphorical sense. No, no, no. We believe that Jesus is the head of the church. We believe that Jesus Christ is fully the head of this organism. He is in charge. Period. End of sentence. In fact, that's the whole point of the book of Colossians. The reason why you ought not to go live in a cave, dear brother, is because Jesus is the head of the church. It's not metaphor. It's not a metaphor. So, this body that Paul is talking about, this organism that God is talking about, that Paul is talking about, is the dwelling place of God himself. Now, how many of you saw me go there? Now, stop reading my outline. Right? How many of you saw that? Ah, I see where Paul is going. The Spirit of God indwelling the individual members of this organism such that he is therefore indwelling the whole thing. See, again, let me parallel this. See, when we believe that the Spirit of God comes into us, we don't believe that the Spirit of God takes up residence in some old, dusty, unused room in our hearts, right? Many synergists kind of do. Yes, Jesus came into my heart. I gave him a little back room over here, kind of a storage room that I don't use very much. And he put some furniture in there and put some pictures on the wall and he painted. He used a beautiful accent color on one wall. And he kind of lives over there. And if I need him, I call for him and he comes out of there. I mean, do we really think like that? No, of course not. What do we believe? We believe that the Spirit of God who has come to take out our heart of stone and give us a heart of flesh has, as I put it sometimes in my Wednesday night theology classes, he has come to invade every aspect of the imago Dei in us. He has come to invade every aspect of the image of God given to us. Every aspect, our thinking, our emotions, our will, our morality, our creativity, our conscience, and the list goes on and on. All the things that God gave to us, he invades. So, just as our bodies are the indwelling place of the Spirit, the aggregate reality of the Spirit of God indwelling each individual member of this body means that he has indwelt the whole thing. In other words, it's another incarnation. It's another incarnation. It's another body that deity indwells. What was the first incarnation? The entry of God into a man, taking upon himself human flesh. What is this one? Is it not the same? Is it not another incarnation? Is it not the coming of God himself into flesh? Another body being conceived, quote unquote, even now, from individuals of every tribe and every tongue and every nation throughout the world, as the Spirit of God goes forth in the world and draws men into this organism, draws women and children into this organism, gives them faith and repentance, turns them to Christ, indwelling them by his Spirit and including them in this body. Is that not another incarnation? The first incarnation that we celebrate on this particular Sunday was the Son of God robing himself in the flesh of a man in the womb of a virgin. And then living as both God and man on the earth to accomplish the will of the Godhead in redeeming a people for himself. Right? That's the incarnation. The second incarnation, notice I'm using the quotes because it's not of the same type. It's of a different type, but it's of a similar quality. Another incarnation is the Spirit of God robing himself in the flesh of the church, living in us both individually and corporately. The Spirit of God living in us to accomplish the will of the Godhead in calling forth individuals to join this organism by faith in the first man. Because what does it take to be included in this body? We believe the first one is true. We believe there's a first incarnation. That's why we're included in this last one. It's almost as if the God-man who came into the world, was born of a virgin, lived as a child, grew up to be a man, walked the dusty roads of Galilee, Samaria, and Judea, went to a cross, was crucified and died, rose gloriously from the grave, ascended to his Father's right hand, and then said, O Spirit, go and finish what I started. Finish what was started in my original incarnation. Form another body in which deity will dwell. Form another one that deity will dwell. Side by side, deity and humanity. Side by side, deity and humanity. A body raised from the dead, individually, as all of us were, as we came to faith in Christ, we were raised from the dead for us to see that. Just as a body raised from the dead individually also one raised from the dead corporately. From the dust, raised up from the dust of a race that has died in its sin. Just as a person is raised up from the dust of sin and death, so the corporate body that this Spirit of God indwells has been raised from what? From what? From dead men. From every tribe and every tongue and every nation. Raised up from the dust of a race that has died in its sin. Or if I might extend this just one little bit further, in my opinion, the body of a bride. The body of a bride. Revelation 19:7, Revelation 21:9, Revelation 22:17. A bride drawn together by the Spirit and given by the Father to the Son to be his everlasting joy. Just as the Father gave to Adam a bride. Just as the first Adam was given a bride, so the second Adam is given a bride. Well, who is that bride? It's not Mary Magdalene. No. It's us, the body that is being formed from every tribe and every tongue and every nation. It's being raised up in which the Spirit indwells. And this body's being given to the Son. Belongs to Him. The incarnation of the Son into human flesh makes him the head of the church. By virtue of his birth as a man, he is the living head of a new body in which his Spirit dwells. Now, my guess is you've never thought of that before. You see, we're not just celebrating the birth of a child. Right? We're not just celebrating some great example that has come to show us how we might live right. And in fact, in many ways, we're not even celebrating just the birth of a Savior. I agree that all those things are true, but that's not really what we're celebrating. We are celebrating that God has entered into His creation. And the first time He did it in the womb of a virgin, of a man who would walk the earth and die and rise again. And then, as the body called the church, the incarnation did not end in Bethlehem. It ends in glory when all of those who belong to this body are given to Christ. This body that the Spirit of God Himself indwells. See, what we're celebrating then is that we are a part of Him. We are a part of Him. See? That's a whole lot different than just celebrating the birth of a child, isn't it? That's a whole lot different than just celebrating even the birth of a Savior. Because Paul wants to make it very clear throughout all of his letters that those who are born again by the Spirit of Christ are in Him. And he says that hundreds of times in his letters. In Christ we are. Not just connected to Him in some sort of ephemeral sense of, oh yes, I belong to Jesus. This is my life. Don't touch it. But I kind of belong to Jesus. No. The born again one is a part of Christ Himself. Now, we're not a part of that original incarnation in Bethlehem. That was the Son of God entering to become a man. He is the God-man seated upon the throne. He is sitting there in His greatest of glory, risen up in that initial incarnation. But He has sent His Spirit into the world to say, go form another body and bring all of them to Me and include them. Some of them will be joints, some of them will be ligaments, some of them will be eyes, some of them will be ears. Some of them will be honorable parts, some of them will be dishonorable parts, but it doesn't matter because we all belong to this glorious organism joined with him in this new body, side by side with the Spirit. You know, I could spend a half an hour talking about Chalcedonian Christology here and make a point. What did the Chalcedonian divines confess? That Jesus, the man in the hypostatic union, is fully God and fully man. Guess what? That's the church. Fully God and yet fully man. We provide the human nature. He provides the divine. The Spirit of God comes into this organism. So we are a part of Him. That's what we're celebrating. That's what we're celebrating. We belong to Him. We're a part of His great body. We're going to be joined forever to Him, the God-man, and a new body joined together, ligaments and all, in His presence. I even go so far as to say, as His bride. So may Christmas 2023 be for you a wonderful reminder of His coming, which at first redeemed us through His broken body, but now sustains us together through His risen body and joins us together in His body, the church. That's what we're celebrating, my friends. We're celebrating a lot more than just the birth of a child. We are celebrating that we belong to Him, for He came. And He came for us to include us in Himself.